Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Luke 3 and Matthew 1 today. Luke 3 and Matthew chapter 1. How many of you, I'm curious, made it a New Year's resolution to be on some kind of a Bible reading plan? Through the Bible in a year, 2 years, whatever. How many of you that started, made it through? You're still tracking, on or close to target. That's amazing. That's awesome. Next week, we're going to have some resources if that's something that you would want to do in the coming year. Lots of different plans and programs out there. We'll have a few to suggest, both written and online, depending upon what you prefer. I can't encourage you strongly enough. There is no spiritual discipline more beneficial, more profitable than being in God's Word every day. And having a plan helps us do that. So again, that next week, some tools, I'd encourage you to consider that strongly. Going through the Bible in a year, that's sort of nice and convenient. For some people, it's just way too much. For others, it's not enough. I know some people that read through the Bible quarterly. It's really ambitious. A year, 2 years, 3 years. The point is that you're in God's Word. In the meantime, though, for those of you that started off and that you're on track, you're on target, let me ask, as you went through the Bible this year, how many of you skipped the genealogies? Genealogies, family trees, lists of names. Okay, me too, sometimes. I don't always stop and scrutinize them. On the other hand, if we never dig into them, we're missing out. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. Obviously, if you've had a chance to turn there and glance there, you'll see this morning we're in the genealogies, two of them, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've had the same experience that I've had. You're reading through Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, where most of the genealogies are. You come to these family trees, and this one begat that one, begat the next one, begat the one after that, and it's two pages of begatting, and you're wondering why. Why is this important? Why did the Holy Spirit decide that we needed that and didn't include things that, let's be honest, we really could have used? The timing of the rapture. I'd trade some genealogy for the timing of the rapture. Or the identity of Antichrist. Or maybe just a few verses about understanding women. Just would that be too much to... I need some help. I'm flying blind. That's all I'm saying. But seriously, why do we have page after page of family tree? I'll be honest, in some cases, I don't have an answer to that question. I read them and I believe what Paul tells us, that all Scripture, and all means all, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I believe it. I just can't show you where the profit is in some passages quite yet. In other passages, though, it's actually not all that mysterious. And either way, when we take God at His Word, about His Word, if we dig into any passage of Scripture, even a genealogy, there's going to be a payoff there eventually. And a lot of times, the harder we dig, the greater the payoff. So Lord, we pray as we dig this morning, redeem our time. 2 weeks ago, we took a tour through the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. We started all the way in Genesis 3:15. If you're visiting with us this morning, if you're new to the fellowship, we're about a month into studying the life of Jesus, and so far we've been looking at the life before Jesus came, the pre-Bethlehem, pre-baby in a manger part of His life. And the thing that we've noticed, in fact, the thing that, quite honestly, we've obsessed about, is that from before the beginning of creation, it was a foregone conclusion that Jesus would come. Before God laid the foundation of the world, He knew how Adam and Eve's adventure in the garden was going to play out, and He knew how we would respond, and He knew how He would respond. He knew He would send His Son to pay for our sins. And so as soon as the drama in the garden did play out, Adam and Eve defying God, crashing the whole system, bringing a curse down on humanity and on all of creation, God began immediately speaking. He began teaching about what His plan was to fix what we had broken, to restore for what all intents and purposes we'd destroyed. And an awful lot of that teaching, we call it prophecy. It's God writing history in advance, God giving us the news before it happens. An awful lot of that teaching had to do with the identity of the one who would come, the one who would save, the one that Israel came to call Messiah. Messiah means chosen or anointed one. Anointing in Scripture was God consecrating, God setting someone apart for a particular purpose. In this case, Messiah, capital M, is Jesus the one set aside to rescue, to redeem humanity? And so over the next couple thousand years or more, God progressively revealed more and more and more about the identity of this Redeemer. Very first thing we learned is that he'd be human. Genesis 3:15, that he'd be a seed of a woman. We learn in Genesis 12 that he'd be a descendant of Abraham. And then in 2 Samuel 7, we get a whole lot more information all at once. We find out that he'd be a descendant of David and a king of Israel. Dozens of prophecies altogether, but I want to focus on just two this morning. Two identity statements that God makes regarding the coming Messiah. And they're the two that I just landed on. Genesis 12, that he'd be a descendant of Abraham, and 2 Samuel 7, a descendant of David. And actually, 2 Samuel 7 gives us two for the price of one. There's two identity functions lurking in there. Because God tells David that Messiah would be a physical descendant of David, a seed, an offspring, one of David's descendants. The second thing we learn, same passage, is that that descendant would be a king of Israel. We read that his kingdom would be established forever. So between these two passages, we know three things. Three things that God gives us, three things that anyone claiming to be Messiah must establish, must demonstrate are true about himself. Which is the short answer why we have the genealogies in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Both writers are trying to do the same thing. They're trying to establish Jesus' bona fides, his credentials. They're trying to establish that his family tree qualifies him to be who he said he was, the Savior of the world. And Matthew is upfront that that's exactly what he's going for. Matthew 1, verse 1, he just goes for it. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Interesting, he starts the same way that the genealogy of Adam begins in Genesis chapter 5. The book of the genealogy. Why does he start with that phrase? Matthew's playing his cards face up. He's not beating around the bush. He's telling us right off the bat, hey, watch this. I'm drawing a comparison. Just as Adam was firstborn of God's physical kingdom, Jesus, the last Adam, is the firstborn of his spiritual kingdom. The book of the genealogy of who? Of Jesus. We might say Jesus the Christ. Christ isn't his last name, right? This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, whose name means Savior, and whose proper title is Messiah, Anointed One, in Greek, Christos, from which we get Christ. The whole subject of Matthew's gospel, Matthew, not just in the 17 verses that we're looking at this morning, but the entire book of Matthew has one purpose, to demonstrate that that's who Jesus is. Jesus is, Matthew's thesis, is the Christ. And in order to show that Jesus is the Christ, Matthew realizes, verse 1, before he can do anything else, he has to show that Jesus is both a son of Abraham and a son of David, those two qualifications that God has given. They're not the only ones, but they're the most important ones, because if he's not the son of David and he's not the son of Abraham, then Matthew can stop right there and we can all go home, because Jesus can't be the Messiah. But the Jews were fanatics for record keeping. Genealogies were a big deal. You needed to be able to go and map your family tree, to be able to inherit property, to show what tribe you were a part of. And so the records were available that Matthew could go to and tell us that Abraham, this goes all the way back, begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. They'd be the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah begot Perez and Zerah, twins, by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Amminadab, Amminadab Nashon, Nashon Salmon, Salmon Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David the king. And right there, that's 14 patriarchs, one after the other. That takes us from Abraham to David, which technically we already knew. That's not new information, right? David descending from Abraham, that was sort of well-traveled ground by this point. But see, Matthew's making a legal argument. Imagine that you're going to a lawyer for the reading of a will. There's a large inheritance at stake. The lawyer isn't going to take for granted you are who you say you are. He's going to say, can I see a birth certificate? Can I see a second form of ID? Can somebody who knows you vouch that this is you? He's dotting every T. He's crossing every I. Here's where it gets interesting, though. We can get from Abraham to David, that's easy. Can we get from David to Jesus? Well, next we have 14 kings, one after the other. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba to you and me. Solomon begat Rehoboam, Rehoboam, Abijah, Abijah, Asa, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Hezekiah begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Amon, Amon, Josiah, Josiah, Jeconiah, and his brothers. Brothers, their extended family. He didn't have any immediate brothers. About the time they were carried away to Babylon, Jeconiah and his brethren. So that's the dynasty of David up to 586 BC. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights, right? 586 BC, Judah is overrun by the Babylonians and doesn't have a king afterwards. So how do we trace the lineage of Jesus from that point? Well, Israel, yes, didn't have a king during the exile and the years that followed, but at any given time, someone was the rightful successor to the throne. Think of it this way. If France invaded England tomorrow and sent the royal family into exile, we'd still be able to say Queen Elizabeth is the rightful queen of England because she's never going to die. After her, Prince Charles. After him, Prince William. After him, not Harry. Yeah, baby George is next in line to the throne. The throne doesn't have to exist is the point to be able to track who should be sitting on it. So that's what Matthew does. After they were all brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, Abiud, Abiud, Eliakim, Eliakim, Azar. Azar begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, Achim, Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matthan, Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So there you have it, Matthew's saying. The ancestry works. If you want to prove that Jesus isn't the Christ, you're going to have to find another reason to reject him because his ancestry is rock solid, it's airtight. Now, some people get hung up on verse 17, where Matthew summarizes all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon to the Christ are 14 generations. You have to count David twice, but it still works. And we notice that along the way. 14 patriarchs, 14 kings, 14 who should have been kings. Except grouping it that way, it's nice, it's symmetrical. And it leaves out an awful lot of names. If you've been here on Wednesdays this year, you probably noticed between Joram and Uzziah, verse 8, there were three kings missing, three kings that we've been studying recently. Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, they're not here in the genealogy. Go even further back. Go back to verse 5. It looks like Rahab to David was what? Two, three generations. Rahab to David is like 400 years. More than three generations. So what are we saying? We're saying that from Abraham to Jesus is more than 14 plus 14 plus 14 is 42 generations. But that's not an error in Scripture. Who's Matthew writing to? He's writing to Jews. He's writing to Jews who had the five books of Moses, who had the book of Samuel and Chronicles and Kings. They could fill in the gaps. He's writing in shorthand. Why is he doing that? Don't know for sure. Best guess is to aid in memorization, because not everyone had pen and paper at this time. So to let people memorize this genealogy easy, he clumped it into 14s. Why 14s? Again, speculative, but Hebrew letters have numerical values. I think we've talked about this before. So DVD, Hebrew doesn't have vowels, DVD, the numerical value of David's name in Hebrew would be 14. So is that kind of a mnemonic to help people memorize this family tree? Maybe. It worked for my daughter. She said for a dollar, she'll tell you all the kings of Israel from... You can try it. Anyway, I mention this so we won't get distracted. Because 2,000 years later, people who don't want to believe in Jesus Christ are still attacking this family tree. If we can discredit the genealogy, goes the reasoning, we discredit that Jesus is God. If the Bible isn't accurate about who his ancestry was, then what can we believe anything else that it says about him? Problem is the attacks don't hold up. And the genealogy turns out to be bulletproof, including verse 16. I know we already read it, but let's look again. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Did you notice something about that when we were reading it through? All of a sudden, Matthew changed how he was speaking. He changed his pattern, didn't he? after 39 begats in a row, because I counted, I'm that guy. After 39 begats in a row, we get to Jesus. And instead of a begat, we get of whom was born. Why the difference? Before we answer that, let me add one complexity, one nuance. Of whom here in the Greek is not plural, it's singular. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom is Mary? Of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ? He was born of Mary, is what verse 16 says. All of which tells us one thing. It reminds us of one thing, actually, that we already know. Joseph isn't Jesus' father. Joseph is Jesus' stepfather, or adopted father, if you prefer. Which Matthew basically tells us in the very next verse. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And that fulfills the very first prophecy that we read back in Genesis 3:15, that Messiah would be born of a woman and not be the natural son of a human man. It fulfills the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. And in hindsight, that all makes sense, right? In hindsight, it all comes into focus. Jesus had to be human, had to be fully human. Because to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin, he needed to be able to bleed. He needed to be able to die. But to be a perfect sacrifice, to be a lamb without spot or blemish, he needed to be born without a sin nature of his own. Otherwise, his death would be atoning for his own sinfulness and not for anybody else's. He needed to be human, born of a woman, so that he could die. He needed to not have a human father so that he could be sinless. Virgin birth, as long as we're talking about it, virgin birth sidesteps another problem as well. Remember, Jews were fanatical for genealogies. Genealogy would be widely available. You could go downtown to City Hall and look it up, basically. More importantly, God's word at this time was readily available. What does that mean? It means as soon as Matthew rolls this out, as soon as Matthew speaks this testimony, here's how Jesus is qualified to be the Christ, someone would look it up. Someone would track down the details. And if they did, someone would pretty quickly ask, so Matthew, one question here, brother. I mean, it's all good. But what about Jeconiah? We haven't gotten quite to Jeconiah on Wednesdays. We kind of did a flash preview of him last week. Jeconiah, elsewhere in Scripture called Coniah, and still other places, Jehoiakim, king of Judah for like 5 minutes in 597 BC. Okay, 3 months, but without going into the gory details, suffice to say, thoroughly wicked, evil, depraved dude. So much so that God pronounces a curse on him and on his descendants. We read it in Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. He'll have descendants, but his descendants won't get to be king, is what God is saying through Jeremiah. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because that means Messiah can't be descended from Jeconiah. Because God promised David that his descendant, the Messiah, would sit on an everlasting throne. So Messiah has to be king. We read it in 2 Samuel 7. We read it again in Psalm 89. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed I'll establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. How is that going to happen? Because Matthew just told us that Jesus' legal claim to the throne comes through Jeconiah. We read it in verse 11. But no one descended from Jeconiah can sit on the throne. Matthew, you've got a problem. And when he realized that, Satan must have done a happy dance. Satan must have danced like Snoopy in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. When he got Jeconiah so wound up, so turned around that God in his justice felt it necessary to curse the entire line, Satan must have been gleeful. And I do think Satan was involved. We don't read his name anywhere here, but his fingerprints are all over this. Genesis 3:15, he will bruise your heel. God said from the beginning, hey, Jesus, Satan's going to try to bring you down, and he's going to get some licks in. We can read the whole history of humanity, up to the birth of Jesus at least, as one attempt after another of Satan to keep Jesus from being born. The corruption of the entire planet in Genesis 6 was a pretty good start. Only 8 people survived. Athaliah, Queen of Judah, tried to kill all of David's descendants. Haman does the same thing in the book of Esther. Herod does it in the Gospels. Why? If Jesus isn't born, then he can't die. If he can't die, then humanity can't be saved and Satan wins. That same line of thinking actually helps explain anti-Semitism in the world today, the world since the cross. If Satan can wipe out Israel, think about it, whether through a madman like Hitler or a nation like Iran, if he can wipe out Israel, then there's no remnant of Israel, there's no Jewish people to repent and call upon the name of the Lord the way we read in Zechariah. And Zechariah tells us that's a necessary precondition for Jesus to return. If there's no remnant to do the thing that has to do before Jesus comes back, then Jesus never comes back. And again, Satan wins. Okay, a little bit of a rabbit trail, but only a little bit. Because the fact is, 597 BC, when God pronounces this blood curse against Jeconiah, anyone watching must have thought, wow, God, you just painted yourself into a corner. Because Matthew just told us Jesus traces his right to the throne through Jeconiah, but God had ordained that no physical descendant of Jeconiah could sit on the throne. How does God get out of this? Two words: virgin birth. Jesus isn't a physical descendant of Jeconiah, right? He is an heir to the throne, and that line does pass through Jeconiah, but through whom? Through Joseph, his adopted father. Joseph isn't Jesus' biological father, so Jesus had none of Joseph's DNA. Therefore, he had none of Jeconiah's corrupt DNA. The right to the throne passes, blood curse notwithstanding. But that still leaves us with a problem, doesn't it? Because there's a second horn of the requirement that God gave us in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus still needs to be a physical descendant of David. Inheriting the throne, okay, we're good. Check that box. Virgin birth took care of that. Adopted son could be an heir, and that's what Jesus was. We're good. We're square. But if Jesus is the Messiah, he still has to be able to demonstrate he's a physical descendant, a genetic descendant of David, and this is where Luke comes in. Go ahead and flip over to Luke 3. And we're going to be doing a lot of this year. We're going to be toggling back and forth from gospel to gospel as we study the life of Christ. Because each of the four gospel writers gives us a slightly different perspective on who Jesus is. Matthew, we've already said, is a Jew. And so his preoccupation is presenting, demonstrating that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel, the Messiah. That's why he's writing. Luke gives us a different genealogy because he's a doctor. And so his priority is presenting Jesus as a person, as the Son of Man. That's the title of Jesus we see most often in Luke's gospel. And so notice verse 38, if you've made your way to Luke 3, he takes his ancestry all the way back to Adam. He doesn't stop at Abraham because he wants to remind us that Jesus was flesh and blood, that he was fully human, that he was able to die for our sin. John goes a different way. John gives us a different genealogy because John's focus is presenting Jesus not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God, as the pre-existent one. And so in that respect, the only genealogy that makes sense of a pre-existent God is the one that John gives us in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was fully man. Yes, Luke, you're right. But he was also, thank you, John, fully God. And as God, he had no ancestry. Always existed. And then there's the fourth gospel that we call the Gospel of Mark, written by Mark, probably dictated by Peter. And Mark's gospel has a different focus. Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant, and there's no genealogy in there at all whatsoever because we're not really interested in the pedigree of a slave, are we? Back to Luke 3, let's see what Luke actually gives us. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, as was supposed. So there we got the virgin birth again. Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, Janna, Joseph, Mattathiah, Amos, Nahum, Elsai, Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah. Verse 27, the son of Joannes, Resa, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Neri, Melchi, Adai, Kosam, Elmodam, Er, Josi, not Jose, sorry, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonan, Eliakim, Milah, Menon, Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, Salmon, Nashon, Amminadab, Ram, Hezron, Perez, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Terah, Nahor, Serug, Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel. I just like saying Mahalalel. The son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now notice there are some names in common. Obviously the names between Abraham and David would be identical. And there's even a couple downstream from David that are the same, but overall, this is a really different list of names than the first one that we read. Think back to Matthew, or think back to just Jewish history. Who was king of Israel after David? Solomon, obviously. Which has to be what we read in Matthew, because Matthew is tracing the kingly lineage to which Jesus is heir. Jesus has to be able to trace his ancestry back to Solomon in order to be heir to the throne. But the genealogy we just read, Solomon doesn't show up, does he? So is Jesus in this genealogy still the descendant of David? Yes, but through which son? Nathan, younger son of David. And here's another place where people hostile to the Bible like to attack. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. It can't even agree on who Jesus' ancestors were. And they'd have a point if the Bible was giving us two different genealogies for the same person. If I told you on Monday that Michaela's parents are Patrick and Ann, and I told you on Wednesday that her parents are James and Becky, you'd be concerned about me. And you'd probably disqualify anything I say after that as the ravings of a lunatic. But this isn't that. What we just read is not a genealogy of Joseph. It's a genealogy of Mary. Okay, Patrick, wait a minute. I think you are a raving lunatic. It says Joseph right there in verse 23. Yeah, but read it again. Who's Luke talking about? He says Jesus, supposedly the son of Joseph. Joseph, who was the son of Heli. And right there, that tells us there's something going on, because look back to Matthew's gospel, or just think back. Who did Matthew say was Joseph's father? Jacob. Contradiction, says the Bible critic. Or, you know, Cajun man. Contradiction, says the Bible critic. Look at the Greek, says the Bible student. Koine Greek has no word for son-in-law. So if Joseph is the son of Jacob, and clearly he is, Matthew said so, then he must be the what? Son-in-law of Heli. And that makes perfect sense if we read Luke 3 in context. We're a little at a disadvantage because we're just kind of jumping into the middle this morning. But if you've read Luke's gospel lately, or you think back to when we were studying it a couple years ago, who's the central character of the first few chapters of Luke? It's Mary. In fact, Luke's gospel has been called the gospel of women. Women take a prominent place in many of his narratives. So we have Mary center stage. And because she is, the virgin birth is center stage. Yeah, Messiah is heir to the throne through Joseph, and he gets to sit on the throne because he's Joseph's adopted son, not his biological son. But he is a biological descendant of David, not through Solomon and therefore not through Jeconiah, but through Nathan, a branch of the family that the blood curse fortunately doesn't touch. So there we've got it. Jesus' bona fides, his credentials are established, they're verified. He is a descendant of David, and by extension Abraham, and also the rightful heir to David's throne. God just meets those two different requirements in two different ways. And how like God to be brilliant and elegant and simple all at the same time. What's interesting, by the way, is that when Jesus presented himself as Messiah, which he did, don't listen to people who say Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Yeah, he did, a bunch of times actually. And none of the times that he did were his qualifications ever challenged. Like we said, the records existed in excruciating detail. Presumably someone checked, right? Because confirming that Jesus wasn't eligible to be the Messiah would have been a really easy way to get him out of the Pharisees' hair. But whoever checked obviously came back empty-handed because his ancestry was legitimate. Jesus was still rejected, but not on the basis of his heritage. He was rejected at the synagogue in Luke 4, rejected by the Pharisees, Matthew 13, rejected before Caiaphas the night before he was executed. But never not once do we see anyone say, you have no right to the throne. You can't be the Messiah. They didn't say that. What they said is, yeah, whatever, we don't care. Whether they liked it or not, Jesus was the Messiah. He fit all of the qualifications. He fulfilled God's promise across centuries. And he's the only person who ever will, by the way. To you and I, that's probably obvious. Jesus is the Messiah, and because his kingdom is everlasting, yeah, no one needs to fulfill those requirements ever again. But see, we know that there's a coming world leader that we call Antichrist who's going to claim to be Savior and Messiah. One problem with that: whoever he is, he's not going to be able to do what Matthew and Luke just did. When Rome sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, all the records burned. There is no way for a Jew today to trace his ancestry to David or Abraham. Can't prove that either of the requirements of Messiah are true. It's impossible. They'll figure out a way to claim it, but the records burned. Jesus is the only person in history qualified by the criteria that God described in detail over centuries to be the Savior of humanity. Now, is it possible the genealogy was forged? Was it written afterwards, kind of reverse engineered to fit the facts? Practically speaking, no. Again, at the time that Luke and Matthew wrote their Gospels, the records were still there. They wrote before 70 AD when someone could have gone and checked, and I'm sure that people did. And if things had been amiss, they would have thrown a flag. But, you know, isn't it like God to go suspenders and belt on something like this? Isn't it like God to confirm the genealogies another way? And he does. He puts his autograph on it. Go back to Matthew's gospel for a moment. We mentioned a couple minutes ago that Matthew's gospel is organized into three clumps of 14 names, probably for ease of memorization. In the late 1800s, a mathematician named Ivan Panin, a student of numerical structure in the Bible, wondered, is there maybe something more? 14 is interesting because it's a multiple of 7, and 7 is a significant number in Scripture. And that's comfortable for most of us, right? We know that when we see 7 in Scripture, we should at least begin thinking, is there something here that's whole or complete or fulfilled or possibly even divine? Sabbath on the seventh day, 7 years of famine, 7 priests and 7 trumpeters marched 7 times around Jericho. Revelation is just 7 after 7, right? 7 letters, 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 bowls, 7 seals. Nothing new there, right? Panin starts wondering, okay, is there anything other than those 14s, is there anything 7-y about Matthew's genealogy? The word is heptadic, by the way, if you want to enrich your word power. Turns out that kind of maybe there is something a little 7-y around the edges. For example, if you look at verses 1 through 17, which is the genealogy, the number of nouns in that passage is 56, 8 times 7. 8 times 7 is the number of times the appears. And the is used 7 different ways. If you look just at verses 1 through 11, that's before Jeconiah comes on the scene. In that portion of it, the number of words is 49, 7 times 7. The number of words that starts with a vowel, 4 times 7. The number of words that starts with a consonant, 3 times 7. The total number of letters in those 49 words, 38 times 7. The total number of vowels in those 49 words, 20 times 7. Total number of consonants, 18 times 7. 49 different words in those 11 verses. The number of those words that occur more than once, 5 times 7 for 35. The number that occur exactly once is 2 times 7. The number that occur in one form is 42, 6 times 7. The number that occur in more than one form is exactly 7. Still looking at those 49 Greek words in verses 1 through 11, 42 are nouns, 6 times 7. 7 are not nouns, 1 times 7. 35 are proper names, 5 times 7. Those 35 names are used a total of 63 times, 7 times 9. The number of male names is 28, 4 times 7. Male names appear a total of 56 times, 8 times 7. Number of not male names is 7. Compound nouns, 7. Number of Greek letters in those nouns is 7 times 7. Exactly one city is named in the passage, Babylon, 7 letters in its name. And I'm leaving out more than I'm giving you. But here's just one more. Remember that in Greek and in Hebrew, but in Greek, which is relevant here, letters have numerical values. So people take that and run in all kinds of weird directions. And they start saying, okay, O, B, A, is that the number of Antichrist? Does that add up to 660? No, don't go there. but here's a fact that you can, well, where you run with is up to you. But you go back to those 72 unique Greek words in verses 1 through 17, add up their numerical values, you get 42,364. That turns out to be 6,052 times 7. And all I'm saying is if you change just one Greek letter in those 17 verses, that wouldn't be true. Okay, I lied. One more. There are words in this passage of Matthew that appear in this passage and nowhere else in the New Testament. Not just nowhere else in Matthew, not just nowhere else in the Gospels. Nowhere else in the New Testament. They occur 42 times. 6 times 7, they have 126 letters, which is something I didn't write down times 7. But how is that even possible unless Matthew was written last? And Matthew could go through and construct it that way. It couldn't happen accidentally. It's only possible if Matthew doesn't write this book alone. It's only possible if God, who's outside of time and knew what the other books would be comprised of, wrote this book. It's only possible if God, who came down from heaven the way this book said he did, authored this book and everything in it. By the way, before you tell me I'm geeking out for no good reason, which, let's be honest, is possible. I've done it before. I've actually led 2 people to the Lord whose minds work in a math geek sort of way by walking them through that study, more slowly, obviously. The sevenness of Matthew, and there's more to it than what I just shared, is not how I came to the Lord. Probably not how you came to the Lord. Not everyone is us. I'm going to surprise you, though. I like the 7 stuff. I do, obviously. Not my favorite part of the genealogies, though. It's impressive and it's a reminder, if you're not digging into the genealogies, you're missing out on some cool stuff. But not my favorite part. And even the divide and conquer strategy that God uses to fulfill those 2 key prophetic requirements separately, lineage to the throne through Joseph, lineage to David biologically through Mary, very cool. Not my favorite part. Probably it should be. It's elegant, it's beautiful, it certainly is the most important part. Because if that doesn't happen, then Jesus isn't Jesus, and what are we talking about? It's the most important part, but my favorite part in Matthew's gospel is who some of the people are. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing again, but just let's look at a few names. Let's cherry pick a few, starting with David in verse 6. David, who was, let's be honest, an adulterer and a murderer. David begot Solomon, who was an idolater. Solomon begot Rehoboam, who was a fool, who was responsible for the kingdom dividing. Rehoboam begot Abijah, who was a pretty sinful guy in his own right. And then things get worse from there. Verse 8, we have Joram, who married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and tried to wipe out the entire line of David. Uzziah gives us Ahaz, gives us Manasseh, evil king after evil king. Amon was so wicked, his own people assassinated him. Josiah was good up until the end, but then verse 11, 4 bad kings, one after another. And by bad, I mean wicked and evil. What's my point? My point is Jesus has some real scoundrels in his ancestry. And I love the fact that instead of trying to whitewash that, the Holy Spirit just puts it out there. It is what it is. But even more than that, because you could say, well, they're out there, but they're in this long line of, they're buried in, name after name after name. Who's going to notice? Who's going to care? So the Holy Spirit takes it even further. He jumps up and down and waves and calls attention to the fact that Jesus has a rogues gallery in his ancestry. Not going to read all the way through, but did you notice that there are 3 women mentioned by name and a 4th mentioned by reference? You got Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba isn't named, but she's mentioned in verse 6. Why is that a big deal? It's really unusual. Women, as a rule, were not included in Hebrew genealogies. Women were not highly regarded in Jewish culture. Jewish men would, upon waking, pray, "Thank God I wasn't born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." So the only reason a woman's name would appear in a genealogy ever, if you're Jewish, was to call attention to something important, something unusual, something significant. So what's the reason here? Why is God the Holy Spirit, who authored this genealogy, what's he trying to call our attention to? It's got to be something big and noteworthy. And it is. Let's think for a moment about who these four women are. Tamar was a prostitute. Rahab, also a prostitute and a Gentile on top of it. Ruth was a Gentile and an idol worshiper for most of her life. Bathsheba, an adulteress. So four women, you got two prostitutes, two Gentiles, and an idol worshiper. All in the genealogy of a Messiah who would come forth from a nation who prized itself on holiness and purity and whose men would pray, "Thank God I wasn't born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." And this is my favorite part. It really is. Jesus' family tree being crowded with scoundrels and idolaters and adulterers, and the Holy Spirit going out of his way to say, "Look, notice this." Maybe it's because I can relate a little. One of my great-grandfathers was a notorious horse thief, you know, had his picture in post offices until he was killed. One of my great-great-grandfathers fought in the Civil War on both sides. I remember in seventh grade, we were doing like family tree project, and we were to go around and say something that was really, you know, unique and interesting about your family. I said, my grandfather, he fought both sides in the Civil War. My teacher looked at me and he said, "You know, that's not a good thing, right?" But you know, these dubious characters, this rogues gallery in Jesus' family tree, that is a good thing. It's a very good thing because it reinforces for us a critically important point of who Jesus is and why he came. It reminds us that, yeah, Jesus is a king, but he's a different kind of king. He's not this aristocratic, blue-blooded, went to all the finest schools, lived a perfect life, never wanted for anything. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus is one of us. He's a friend of sinners, we know that, hung out with sinners, ate and drank with sinners. But you know what? He also came from a long line of sinners. And think how perfect that is. Jesus, whose name means Savior, Jehovah is salvation, came to bring that salvation to sinners like you and me and his own ancestors. Because we deserved it? No. Because we earned it? No. He came because we didn't deserve it and couldn't earn it. He came that we might be saved the only way we could, by grace. And looking through this family tree, especially the part that these women's names call our attention to, that's what we see. We see grace dripping from this family tree. Think about Tamar. If you don't know the story, look it up. Not family friendly. Short version is she sleeps with her father-in-law and has children by him. It's actually even more scandalous than that. But one of those children is named Perez, who ends up an ancestor of Jesus. Stop and ponder that for a second. The only reason Tamar ends up in Jesus' family tree is because of her sin. But through the grace of Jesus Christ, she ends up being a part of the family of God. Because the gospel isn't for perfect people, it's for sinners. Think about Rahab. Talked about Rahab a bunch when we were wrapping up Hebrews. Prostitute living on the wall of Jericho would have died when the walls of Jericho came down, except she believed what one of Joshua's spies told her, that she'd be saved if she hung a scarlet cord out her window. So she believed that and she acted on what she believed. We call that faith, right? And she not only lived through the attack, but married presumably one of the spies, and gave birth to Boaz, Ruth's husband. Not hard to see the scarlet cord as what? Symbolizes the blood of Jesus. What does it tell us? That Rahab becomes part of Jesus' family exact same way we do, by faith and God's saving power. And then speaking of Ruth, Boaz marries Ruth. What is Ruth doing in the ancestry of Jesus? She was a Moabite woman. And you got to go back to Deuteronomy to find it, but Deuteronomy 23 tells us that the Moabites were put out of the congregation. Because of the sin of the Moabite people, the Moabites were shut out of the house of the Lord. So how does someone who's shut out get to be included in? Chapter 2 of Ruth tells us she ends up in the family of Jesus the same way we do. Not by appealing to the law couldn't save her. In fact, the law condemned her. But when she threw herself on God's mercy, God's answer was, a full reward will be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge. Grace. Undeserved favor that saves where the law cannot. And then we get to Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah with whom David sinned. And again, think about cause and effect. David sleeps with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, kills her husband. If David and Bathsheba don't commit adultery, Solomon is never born. Doesn't mean that that was God's perfect will, but once again, God's grace takes human sin and folds it into a divine plan for reconciliation. Doesn't mean that that was God's first best plan. It wasn't. Doesn't mean that sin didn't have consequences. It did. Read the Psalms that David wrote before he repented. But yet we see in Solomon, where there is God, there can be forgiveness. Listen, forgiveness that not only allows us to be part of the family of God, God's forgiveness allows us to bring others into the family of God. Thank God I was not born a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. That's not the kingdom Jesus came to establish. He came to establish a kingdom with no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. And he came to establish a kingdom of salvation. Salvation that is for sinners like Tamar. Salvation that is through faith. Faith like Rahab's. Salvation that is available for those who are condemned by the law like Ruth was. And salvation that brings forgiveness even for the Davids and Bathshebas. So as we wrap up this morning, I've got to ask, where are you in the genealogy of Jesus? Look hard enough, you'll find yourself there. Male, female, rich, poor, professional, custodial, technical, industrial, criminal. Whether you grew up with a mom and dad and three brothers, or you grew up alone on the streets, whether you grew up hating God or chasing God, doesn't matter. There's someone in Jesus' family tree just like you. In fact, the family tree of Jesus is filled with people just like you, starting with his ancestors. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is for people just like you and just like me, sinners, all of us, condemned by the law. Who, if we put our faith in God, if we trust in God's grace, we'll find that we can be forgiven and welcomed into his family. This is my favorite part of the genealogy right here, because it's the part that reminds me that the gospel makes Jesus more than my friend. Gospel makes Jesus family. My father, my brother, my husband. Because the gospel is Jesus' plan to bring a messed up guy like me and adopt him in to his blood. Me, I look at Jesus' genealogy, I relate to David. Not because I'm some man after God's own heart. Want to be, trying to be, failing on a pretty regular basis. Thing about David I relate to, though, he was a guy whose life was wired, had everything going for him. And managed to throw it all away because when he had everything that he thought he ever wanted, he decided it wasn't enough. And went chasing someone who wasn't his wife. But when David decided to get right with God, he discovered that God was still willing to use him. In fact, think about this. God was willing to still be his great-grandchild. Becky shared a couple months ago how much inspiration she draws from Rahab. And I asked if I could remind us of what she shared that Sunday. Becky draws inspiration from Rahab, not because her sin had anything to do with Rahab's sin, but because we all sold ourselves for a price in some way. None of us are any different than Rahab. But when we were garbage in the world's eyes, we were precious in God's eyes. More than that, we were family in his eyes. Think about this. Jesus looked at Rahab and said, I want to call you grandma. Genealogy of Jesus is so special. I hope you'll let it become special to you. Because I know for me, I look through and I read these names, these tragic, broken, damaged people just like us, and it reminds me. And there's days I need to be reminded. One day we're going to get to read the unabridged version. One day we get to read the version that not only includes Jesus' ancestors, but his descendants, all of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whose names are those? Those are just the names of everyone who decides they want to be part of Jesus' family. Everyone who chooses to believe, if Jesus was willing to be part of David's family, part of Rahab's family, he's absolutely going to be willing, eager for us to be part of his family. Lord, we're overwhelmed by your grace, by the love that you have for us. While we were sinners, and that's such a polite word, while we were evil and wicked and rebellious, full of hate and selfishness, you said, I want to adopt you. I want to marry you. I want to love you. I want to live forever with you. What kind of love sees through what we were to who you would allow us to be? What kind of love goes to the cross and dies a horrible death so that we could be your bride, your children, your brothers and sisters? We haven't seen. We can't fathom that kind of love, but we see it in this genealogy because we see people like us, broken, wicked. And you said, I'll be part of their family. And so, Lord, we rejoice in being part of your family too.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.